Good morning. It's a blessing for Marie and me to be here. I had a great time out at Camp Joy with the men. I got to know a number of the men. They're a very lively group, I might suggest. They know how to have a great time. They also know how to fellowship wonderfully and listen attentively to the Word of God. So it's just been a great privilege for me to get to know these men and have the privilege of speaking in that setting. We've been talking about touching our secular culture redemptively and looking at various passages that might contribute to that end. I think I better get my watch out here. And I want to continue that theme, if I can, touching our secular culture redemptively. And my subject this morning is in Philippians 1, 19 to 21. The subject title is The Supremacy of Jesus Christ in All of Life. In each one of our lives personally, cultivating and deepening our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ as the people of God, which is, in my opinion, the indispensable antecedent, that is the thing that comes first, the indispensable antecedent to Christian mission in touching our secular culture redemptively. Paul is in a Roman prison writing to the Philippian believers. He was the church planter in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16, 11 to 34. Sacrificed, paid a price to plant that church. He's now imprisoned. And he's communicating with the church at Philippi, sending a message to them, some 800 miles to the east and north of where he is. And he says about his prison experience, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," Philippians 1:19. "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," he anticipates he might be released. He's not sure. He's a little ambivalent. You can read that in other parts of the book. But here's Paul's heart. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." He does not want to bring shame on the name of Christ. "That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, all courage, all forthrightness, as always, so now also in this prison experience, as I stand before a Roman tribunal from which I might receive a negative verdict of death by decapitation," which actually happened to Paul several years later, but not on this particular occasion. "So now also, even in this dangerous circumstance, this is my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me," Paul says, "to live is Christ, to die is gain." It's a great text. Can we pray just for a moment? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being with this body of believers. And all the guests who may have come in, were, I know that the pastor and staff and people and Marie and myself are thrilled that they're here. I'd like to invite your special presence, Father, in these moments as we gather around this good word from you. The older I grow, the more I sense my need of physical stamina and of mental clarity. And I'd like to ask you for that. And the special sense of your presence with us. The work of your Holy Spirit and the voice of the Holy Spirit out of the text of Scripture, transcending the human voice and speaking the message of the flawless text that we've just read, speaking the message of the flawless text even through the flawed messenger by your Holy Spirit for your own glory and for the good of this body of believers. So I trust you for that help. I ask you for your special presence now in these moments together, and I ask, as we always do, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life is describing a kind of Christianity that is deep and costly. From Paul's perspective, that was certainly the case. It's describing a kind of Christianity that's deep and costly and demanding. It's not a life of easygoing self-indulgence or couch potato lazing. It's deeply rewarding to the nature God gave you and me as creatures made in His image and as sinners reborn into His family. But it's not an easy life. It is certainly, however, a great one. I think this text is one of the benchmark passages that unpacks for us the radical implications of what it really means to be a Christian. Unfortunately, what it really means to be a Christian, many Christians are not really interested in being. And that's why in some settings, the message of this text is unwelcome. I know it's welcome here. But in some settings today, the message of this text is unwelcome even inside some segments of the body of Christ. And the reason is that a text like this and a dedication like this being articulated by the Apostle Paul will not allow us as Christians to succumb to apathy or surrender to lethargy or indulge in hypocrisy. On the contrary, it calls us to the highest levels of dedication and devotion to God and His glory, to His great commission work in our postmodern world. So we have to ask ourselves a question: how are we doing at these high levels of dedication in our own personal spiritual journey? Evidence abounds that our culture is unraveling at the seams. And one of our favorite Christian pastimes, unfortunately, is demonizing our culture for its decline. But I wonder if it is possible, think with me about this, you have to come to your own conclusion about it. I wonder if it is possible that the body of Christ, I'm talking about the larger body of Christ, in particular, in our civilization across the North American continent, is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for the tragic demoralization, the emptying out of morality, which has become normative in our culture? Throughout his book entitled Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, R. Kent Hughes demonstrates in multiple ways that there is a massive disconnect between what many Christians say they believe and how they actually behave. This kind of indifference to truth, that's what it is, saying we believe but not living it out. This kind of indifference to truth inside the body of Christ accounts at least in part for the fact that the culture has become morally desensitized. The demoralization of culture is linked in many ways directly to the desalination and delumination of the church. Desalination, the salt has lost its pungence, its salinity. Delumination, the light has lost its brilliance, its clarity. And the result is the inevitable growth of decadence and darkness. Where there is no salt, decadence grows. Where there is no light, darkness grows. When the salt is bottled and the light is busheled, the culture unravels at the seams. Please forgive my throat. I've been battling it all through the weekend and over the last month, really. This is why Philippians 1, 19 to 21 is so critically important in our lives and in our churches, in your personal life and mine, and in our churches. In this text, Paul is calling us to the highest levels of dedication. And there are a lot of ways of looking at this text. This is the way I want to look at it for just a few moments. Paul identifies three profound evidences, pictures or portraits, of his own cross-like devotion and dedication to Christ and His cause. And when you put these three profound evidences together, they affirm Paul's commitment to the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the very center of his life. This is something to which we should all aspire and which every one of us should embrace. It's the antecedent to doing effective ministry and mission on planet Earth. And without this level of dedication, without this pungent salt and brilliant light, there will be no touching of our secular culture redemptively. So what do we see in Paul? If you're looking at the text, verses 19, 20, and 21, we'll focus mainly on verse 20 and verse 21. What do we see in Paul that we can embrace and live out in ourselves? Number one is magnificent obsession. That Christ will be magnified in my body. Number two is radical dedication, whether by life or by death. This is my earnest expectation and my hope that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That is radical dedication. And number three, what I like to call his visceral conviction about Jesus Christ. For many Christians, Christ is a very important part of their life. For the Apostle Paul, Christ was his life. Everything. Christ was everything in his life. For to me, he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now let's look at these as quickly as we can. Number one is magnificent obsession, that Christ will be magnified in my body. That Christ will be megaluno, that's the word in Greek, which means made large, mega, made large, made great. Christ will be magnified in my body. Paul expects that he might be released from Roman imprisonment and escape death. That's what verse 19 suggests. But even if he is not set free, it doesn't really matter to the Apostle Paul. Paul has only one magnificent obsession. I want to share with it, and I hope you do as well. It was the engine driving everything in his life, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness is always so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Paul sees his body, by which I think he means the wholeness of his humanness, the entirety of his humanity, as a magnifying lens. He sees his body and being, all that he is a human being, as a Christian human being, as a man of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ. He sees his body and his being as a magnifying lens through which people would be able to see Jesus Christ. Ellicott, in his commentary, put it this way: my body shall be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. That's your calling in mine every day of our lives. My body and being is to be a lens through which people can see Christ's glory magnified in our bodies. All true believers are to be the instruments through which people can get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Think of that. We are to function, you and I, as a picture in miniature of Jesus Christ, a mini incarnation of his character, his compassion, and his convictions. There's a desperate need in the contemporary world for what I like to call Christocentric or Christ-centered lenses. Redeemed and regenerate believers who are committed to magnifying Jesus Christ before the watching world, a desperate need. And why is this so important in our kind of world? Because we live in a secular society which denies the world of eternity and the God of glory. It's a no God, no truth, no Christ kind of world now. And this is why this is so desperately needed. What does secularity look like? I want to park here for a moment if I can. I don't have much time here, but I want to park here for a moment if I can. What does secularity look like? I want you to think about a text of Scripture, but I don't want you to turn to it because we don't have time. But I think you might be familiar with it. Romans 1, 18 to 32. Paul's description of a supremely decadent society. Romans 1, 18 to 32. And in that text, he lays out the tenets of what we might call secularity, or what a secular, decadent world looks like. And let me list four of them for you. That's all. I'm just going to list them, then we'll go on. First, the elimination of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1, 28. Second, the deification of man. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Following that, the abolition of truth, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And then finally, the justification of sin. They not only do the same, and he's referring to a litany of evils at the end of Romans 1, which people engage in because they have a depraved mind, he says in Romans 1:28. He says, they not only do the same, but also approve of those. They justify them, also approve of those who practice them. In a nutshell, that's what secularity looks like. It looks like this, the elimination of God and the deification of man. The abolition of truth and the justification of sin. And that is what our world looks like today. In this kind of a world, there is a desperate need for magnifiers of Jesus Christ. So Paul's magnificent obsession in life is to bring the distant and remote, dwarfed and insignificant, so far as secularists are concerned, personality of Jesus. His magnificent obsession in life is to bring that personality into focus for the watching world in his body and being. He's driven to be the lens, the theater in which Christ's glory is put on display. It's a sobering responsibility. That's your responsibility and mine. That's what we're to be tomorrow in the workaday world, in the secular society, in our neighborhoods, our families, our workplaces. It's a sobering responsibility. It's an awesome privilege, and it's a profound stewardship. Profound stewardship. We mustn't default on this. The watching world needs to see Christ's transformative power in the 21st century, and the only way they will see it is if it is exhibited through the lens of your life and mine. That's how I came to be, how I came to Christ 56 plus years ago. I was a 16-year-old boy. To relieve you of computing the numbers, I'm already 73. That's how I came to Christ 56, almost 57 years ago as a 16-year-old boy. It was through a group of dynamite teenagers, peers of mine, who were genuine magnifiers of Jesus Christ in our public school. They weren't plastic. They weren't wearing masks. They took the claims of Christ upon their lives very seriously, even as teenagers. This is back in the 50s. And they were very concerned for little people like Doug McLaughlin, the son of a bartender, the grandson of a gangster. I didn't bring anything of value to the table there, except my eternal soul. And they imputed value to me because of that. The light that was in them, a dynamite group of teenagers, the light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in Doug. And the salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they had. And what they had was Jesus Christ. They were the theater in which Christ's glory was put on display for me. I saw his transformative power at work in their lives, through the lens of their lives. And I knew that I needed him as well. There are lots of people like me in the contemporary world. Generations of people in our culture need this. They need to see Christ fleshed out in our lives. They're growing up in a morally neutered world, aren't they? They're growing up in a morally neutered world, a world that has lost its internal moral gyroscope and is in moral free fall. A world where elitists are defining deviancy up and tearing decency down. A world where elitists are normalizing the deviant and demonizing the normal. A world where so-called ethicists, who populate some of the most prestigious universities in America, are guiding the unthinkable, guiding the unthinkable on its passage through the debatable, on its way to becoming justifiable, unexceptional, normal, and finally moral. Unthinkable things. Peter Singer at Princeton University affirms the euthanizing of infants after they've been born. You might keep them a year and a half, and decide as parents that you don't really want the child, then you should euthanize them, he says. After all, he says, nobody has a right to live just because they're human. Peter Singer, one of the world's leading biomedical ethicists at Princeton University. In a July 2010 mental health letter from Harvard University, pedophilia was renamed as simply a sexual orientation on a par with heterosexuality and homosexuality. And the belief is that society's reaction to pedophilia is basically emotional, irrational, and not consistent with science, and what really matters is the quality of the relationship, a pedophilic relationship. And there's the cauterizing of our national conscience through the catastrophe of abortion, 40 plus years, 55 million plus infants aborted. Generations of people are growing up in this morally neutered world. There's nothing they need more desperately than to see the living Christ living and magnified in the followers of Christ. That's why we must give our body as a lens through which people will be able to see the transformative power of the gospel in our lives. They must be able to see in us the emancipating, liberating, stabilizing, enriching, transforming, joy-inducing power of our Lord Jesus, visibly evident in our bodies and beings, the wholeness of our humanness. That is Paul's magnificent obsession. It needs to be mine. We need to offer ourselves to Christ to be the theater this week in which Christ's glory is put on display. Secondly, let's take a look at Paul's radical dedication. This might be our final point. That'll be okay. I'll be back in several years, maybe. I'll cover the third one. Pretty presumptuous that I'll ever be back. His radical dedication. It's in verse 20. Paul refers, if you see the verbiage there, I'm reading from the New King James. Paul refers to his earnest expectation and hope, and he adds the words, whether by life or by death, and both of these expressions are an identification of how radical his dedication is. I think it's expressed in two ways. One, in his singular fixation. He's just got one thing on his mind. He has a singular fixation. Paul uses the term earnest expectation. The words in the Bible are important. This is powerful verbiage, earnest expectation. Paul's word for earnest expectation is vivid, it's complex. It describes the concentrated, intense hope which ignores all other interests. It's singular in its focus. It describes complete absorption with one's objective. In other words, for Paul, nothing else mattered. Everything else came under this one compelling fixation, namely the magnification of Jesus Christ, and that he should be a lens through which people could see that. It's expressed in his singular fixation. I think it's also expressed in his sacrificial consecration, because he uses that expression, whether by life or by death. Anything less than this for Paul, even in the threatening context of a Roman tribunal, and the very real possibility of a verdict that is defined as death by decapitation, anything less than this, even in that context, would constitute a failure to magnify Christ, and that is the unthinkable thing for the Apostle Paul. He's prepared to fulfill this calling, whether by life or by death. Clearly, Paul is not into low-level commitment. I hope none of us are. Indifference to truth, believing rightly, ignoring what that means in terms of living it out. Paul was not into low-level commitment, easygoing self-indulgence. He wasn't into bargain basement discipleship. His verbiage here is not hyperbole, exaggerated statements to make a point, but not really meaning it. No, this is not hyperbole because he sealed these words several years later with his own life blood. Paul was into high-level, deep-seated, Christ-like, cross-shaped commitment. He understood that the shape of all authentic Christian ministry, particularly if we want to touch our secular culture redemptively, he understood that the shape of all authentic Christian ministry is cruciform. That is, a willingness to obey Christ's claims on his life all the way up to the agony of a cross. He knew that Christ had his great cross, and he also knew that we have our little ones, which we are to take up daily. If we had time to park and think about this, and we don't right now, but maybe you can at some later moment, a later date, it's very difficult for us in 21st century America to relate to this level of dedication, to take seriously the complexity and intensity of this verbiage and what it means to someone who is actually facing death. We have to think about it and rethink about it and talk about how that can be fleshed out in our life, our marriage, our family, our personal journey, our church, in our culture, in our community. It is to this high level of radical dedication that every generation of believers, including ours, mine and now yours, every generation of believers is called by the great apostle. And without that level of dedication, our great commission task will never be fulfilled. Our touching of the secular culture redemptively as pungent salt and brilliant light will never occur. There's a final point here, and I'll take just a couple of minutes to talk about it. The third profound evidence of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in Paul's life, which is a model for me, I want to follow that model. I'm not suggesting that I have done it perfectly. I haven't, but I aspire to it, and I hope that we all will. I call it his visceral conviction. Visceral is kind of an indelicate term. I think it means gut level. His visceral conviction. What is it? For to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I love the little word for. All the words in the Bible are important. This is a little Greek particle that introduces an explanation of something. It's just three letters, G-A-R, gar. And it's the particle that expresses cause or gives an explanation. You could translate it because. And here's the point. Why this magnificent obsession, Paul? Why are you so obsessed with it? Why this level of radical dedication all the way up to life or death? Why this? Paul says, because. Here's the answer. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, to Paul, there is no life worth living apart from Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were to be taken out of Paul's life, there would be nothing left. By the way, this is a deeply personal decision that each one of us have to make on an individual basis, because Paul uses the little expression, to me, for to me. And I think he's is making himself distinct from others. He doesn't presume to speak for you. He doesn't presume to speak for me. He doesn't presume to speak for Epaphroditus and Timothy, who are mentioned later on in the book of Philippians. He doesn't presume to speak for the Roman Christians who surround him there when he's in the Roman prison. Or he doesn't presume to speak for the Philippian Christians to whom he is writing. This is a deeply personal commitment. He says, for to me, life has no meaning apart from Jesus Christ. He is not simply very important in my life. He is my life. If Christ were to be taken out of Paul's life, there would be nothing left. There's a lot more to say. But if I say it, we'll be going on into the next session, and I'm not going to say it. There's a lot more to say. I want to say this. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, was absolutely enthralled with Jesus Christ. His deep, visceral conviction was sourced, may I put it this way, in his Christology. What he knew about the person and the work of Christ. And he celebrated it. And he believed it. And it had touched his life and transformed his life. I'm speaking of Christ's incarnation as a man, his crucifixion as a lamb, his resurrection as a victor, his ascension back to heaven as our Savior, his session at the right hand of the Father, sharing in universal cosmic co-regency of the entire universe, his intercession in the throne room of God as our great high priest. All of this, the whole panorama of redemption focused on and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul embraces, believes, and this is why it ignites passion and love and has worked a transformation in the apostle's life. For to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I think you and I have to construct our own little paradigm here. I think we ought to talk about it as individuals, as couples, as families. For to me, to live is blank and to die is blank. And what is it for you, and what is it for me, and what is it for our marriage, and what is it for our family, and what is it for my personal spiritual journey? For the Apostle Paul, to live was to serve Christ, to die was to see Christ, and always, whether living or dying, it was to love Christ. He was absolutely enthralled with our Savior. If we long for personal lives, marriages, families, and local church ministries that are deeply rewarding to ourselves, powerfully life-impactive as we touch others, and wonderfully glorifying to God, and that's the most important thing. If we long for lives and ministries like that, then we will have to commit body, soul, and spirit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life. And that means we will have to embrace Paul's magnificent obsession. My body shall be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. We'll have to embrace his radical dedication, his singular and sacrificial commitment, whether by life or by death. And we will have to embrace his visceral conviction. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Without Christ, life would not be worth living to the Apostle Paul, nor would it be to us. So let's pray that we, our marriages, our church, will be marked by such Christ-like, cross-shaped loyalty and dedication. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life. Shall we pray together? We give you thanks, our Father, for the marvel of the Word of God, of the living Christ, of the apostolic band, of those primitive Christians, the impact they made on their world. They lived out this ethic that Paul articulates for us in these verses. Father, with all my heart I aspire to this. I pray that with all of our hearts we shall all aspire to it, we who are the people of God, because we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our lost world as you love it and want to touch it redemptively, this secular world. We want to touch it redemptively. Thanks for this good church, the people of God in it, the pastoral staff which leads it, and their commitment to many of these concepts already. Touch each one of us with these concepts, with these truths, and let us be transformed more into the likeness of Jesus and more into the level of dedication of a man like the Apostle Paul. For these rich blessings, I ask you, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
A wonderful challenge for us as we go out this week and God would help us to have that radical obsession to keep him first in our lives. Thank you so much for being here. After we're dismissed, if you're visiting with us, we have Bible study classes you can join us in downstairs. Stop by the information desk. And if you're visiting, stop by the information desk. We would love to get a gift into your hands. And be in prayer for this next week and the opportunities we have to impact folks with the gospel. Thank you so much for your attendance. May the Lord bless you.